Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Of course, that's our normal time slot and our normal format. Live taking your calls for 1 hour. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your own faith, if it's other than Christian, your own spiritual life and journey, or you have issues of doubt or even objections related to the Bible, feel free to give me a call. We've got our lines open right now, and you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received a question some time ago from Lynn, who said, good morning, Mr. Gregg. Briefly, can you tell me why you are not a full preterist? Are there just a few scriptures you can point me to? My daughter and son-in-law are full preterist, and I am just now becoming familiar with them. Thank you for your time, Lynn. As far as the full preterism goes, for those of you who don't know, this is the belief that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past. Usually the person who's a full preterist believes that the last fulfillment of prophecy occurred with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Or there, you know, that's when the climax of prophetic fulfillment took place. I would say the reason I'm not a full preterist is because I believe there are prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. And that's the definition of not being a full preterist. If you are a full preterist, it's because you believe all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past. Now, the biggest problem I have with that is, of course, it's not a problem to me that prophecy has been fulfilled. In fact, it's a positive thing for us to point out the fulfillment of prophecy as a proof that the prophets and Jesus himself, you know, knew what they were talking about, that they were inspired because they got such revelations about the future, which came true exactly as they said. There's, of course, hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. But to suggest that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled means, of course, there's nothing yet in the future that has been prophesied, including the second coming of Christ, and including the resurrection of the dead, and including the rapture of the church, and so forth. Now, a full preterist believes there are no such things predicted. Now, you might say, but there's so many scriptures that speak quite plainly about the second coming of Christ and about the resurrection of the dead and so forth. And my answer would be, the preterist's answer would be many of the verses that we think of as being about a future second coming perhaps are not referring to the second coming, but are using Jewish idioms that are less familiar to us than they were to the original readers. And those idioms are a typical idiom of the Old Testament, for example, was that God is said to have come or visited or returned at times when it's not really referring to a physical or literal coming, but rather usually a judgment or in some cases a blessing that God has brought. You know, if God has shown up and done something significant in the sense that not that anyone has ever laid eyes on him and that he's visibly and physically present, but that God has intervened to judge or to confer special blessing. Extremely common in the Old Testament to speak of that as God coming, God visiting, God returning, or whatever. Now, when we have the same kind of language in the New Testament, we tend to see that as a reference to the literal return of Christ. And in fact, we may tend to do that no matter what passage we look at, and we just say it's all about the second coming of Christ. Now, what a full preterist does is says, no, it's all about something else. It's not about the second coming of Christ. And none of it is, they say. They say that it's the reference to him coming and returning and so forth are references using the same idiom as that which we find in the Old Testament, which simply means God coming to judge or Jesus coming to vindicate himself, and that the destruction of Jerusalem, the city which formerly condemned him and crucified him, was his vindication, and that was his coming. Now, what do I think about that? Why am I not a full preterist? Well, I do believe that many of the prophecies do look at the destruction of Jerusalem. I think some of the prophecies that we have historically or traditionally applied to the second coming of Christ, in their context, I think it's more responsible to see that they are not talking about the second coming of Christ, but they are talking about something that happened in many cases in 70 AD. But not all of them. I don't believe there's any evidence that the resurrection of the dead occurred in AD 70, that all the graves were emptied and all the dead came out glorified in bodies that were, immortal. I don't believe there was ever a rapture of the church that occurred in AD 70. There's no historical record of it, nor a biblical record of it. All there is are predictions of that, and I don't believe that's happened yet, so I believe those predictions have yet to be fulfilled. Those are the reasons I'm not a full preterist. Now, some people say, well, it's inconsistent to be a partial preterist, because you take some of these verses and apply them to 70 AD, and some of them you apply to something still future, far off from 70 AD. Well, it is true that I do that. Whether that's inconsistent or not depends on whether that's what's called for in each passage. You see, it's not inconsistent to take each passage case by case in its context and decide what it's talking about. In doing so, my conclusion is that many of the passages in the New Testament do predict the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and some of them do not. And the ones that do not, I believe, look forward to something that has not yet happened, which is the visible appearing of Christ, accompanied by the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the destruction of the present universe and as we know it, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, full preterists believe that all of those things I just mentioned either happened literally or in a figurative sense happened in AD 70. I am unconvinced. I've read what they say. I don't find it compelling. And so that's why I'm not a full preterist. So I hope that helps, Lynn. And we're going to talk to some people on the phones right now. We still have one line open if you're interested. You can call me here at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our first caller is calling from Tuskegee, Idaho. I think maybe Kuski, Idaho, perhaps. Brad, is it Kuski?
Yeah, Kuski.
Hi, Brad. Have you ever called me before?
I have not.
This is a friend of mine named Brad that I knew when I was in Idaho, but I didn't think you'd ever called me before. Hi, it is Kuski, yes.
You know, you brought up preterism, and so I just had to call this time.
Okay.
When I tell people that when I say I'm preterist, I also say this, and tell me if I'm wrong, that I don't believe that there's any prophecies in the Bible left for a nation or for a specific group of people. I say that all prophecies are for, if there is prophecies left, they're for the Israel of God or the Christians. Does that make sense to you?
Well, I would agree with that. I would agree that there are no special nations anymore that God deals with as his own special people. That's what has happened with the new covenant. God has opened up the privilege of being his people to people of any nation who will come into Christ. So whoever's in Christ is now of one of God's people. Whoever is outside of Christ is not one of God's people, and therefore it doesn't matter what race they are, whether they're Jew or Gentile. If they're in Christ, they're God's. If they're not in Christ, they're not God's people. So that's how I understand the New Testament teaching on the subject. And, I do think that God still does things in the world, including in the nation of Israel and in America and in other countries, too. I think God's still active. But I don't think any of the prophecies of the Bible look forward to those kinds of things. I believe that the only unfulfilled prophecies I'm aware of are those that have to do with the ultimate success of the church in the preaching of the gospel, and also, of course, the actual second coming of Christ and accompanied by the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth.
Right. So when people say that, in the end times, Russia's going to attack or whatever, I just always say I don't believe any of those prophecies are all fulfilled. They're all fulfilled. They're not.
Right.
Anyway, so. And so then, like, certain people will say that I believe in replacement theology, And I guess we do. Huh? I guess I do believe in replacement theology.
Well, it sounds. You do believe in what they are calling replacement theology. But I don't think they have a very clear idea of what they are calling replacement theology or why they're calling it that. If you ask them, what do you mean replacement theology? They'll say, well, you believe that the church has replaced Israel. Well, that's not exactly correct. You believe that Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Israel is not the fulfillment. Israel was the type and the shadow. Christ is the fulfillment. And so, therefore, to be God's people today does not mean that you are in Israel, that is, in the national Israel, but it means that you're in Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, to be one of the chosen people, you had to be in the nation of Israel. If you want to be one of the chosen people now, you've got to be in Christ. He's the antitype. Israel was a type and a shadow of Christ. And so this would be what I usually call not replacement theology, but fulfillment theology. It's Christ-centered. It says Christ is the fulfillment. You see, that which the dispensationalists hold, which is they're the ones who use that term replacement theology. They don't use it of themselves. They use it of people like you and me. But we don't call ourselves replacement theologians, but they do. Now, what do? They put Israel as the center of focus in the end times. We place Christ as the center of focus. So the church has always been taught replacement theology, if you want to call it that, ever since the earliest church fathers all the way up till the present time. Only around 1830 did a major group of Christians, you know, branch away from that and start teaching, you know, Israel-centered theology instead of Christ-centered.
Right. But they put like, you know, a predicted one world government and all kinds of other stuff along with Israel. In a way, it seems to me like, I mean, they have.
Right. Well, that's because they are futurists about certain prophecies, which I believe have already been fulfilled. Like you said, I mean, when they talk about Russia invading Israel, they're basing that entirely on Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But when I read Ezekiel 38 and 39, I'm not convinced that that's referring to Russia or the last days as we know it today at all.
Right.
The time frame and many of the features of the prophecies, I think, point a different direction.
Right. Okay. Makes great sense. So I'm gonna stop saying that I'm replacement theology. I think fulfillment is a better way to say it.
Yeah. Just say, ask them, why do you call it replacement theology? I don't believe that the church replaced Israel. I believe that Christ is Israel. And if I am in Christ, then I am in Israel too.
Right. Okay, well, I don't want to hold you up, Steve. I know there's all kinds of good calls waiting. So.
All right, brother. Good to hear from you.
You too.
Bye, Brad. All right. Let's talk to Ian from Portland, Oregon next. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
Hi. I was just listening to a radio show on our station about the topic was contemplative prayer in the emerging church.
Mm-hmm.
And it got into discussing the right and left side of the brain, and it's about the right side of the brain and how our imagination and images are created in that part of the brain. And then it went on to talk about how some parts of the Bible speaks about images and creating images and such like that. Just they had like a kind of negative view of that sort of thing.
This was a critique. This was a critique that someone was making of the practice of contemplative prayer.
Yeah, and basically where you get into that state by a sort of kind of, they're talking about how like a new age and sort of ideas getting involved into like the emerging church and basically like going into like a sort of trance-like state, like in, you know, and used by some other spiritual groups and stuff like that. And basically just about creating images like that and how it takes you out of your sober state and puts you open to all sorts of, it's not necessarily God who's, it's opening yourself up to all sorts of influences, basically.
Okay.
And,
well, let me say something about that, okay?
Pardon?
I'll respond to that, okay?
Okay.
I think I hear your question. Okay, well, there are people who say that if you create images in your mind of God, that you are, in a sense, violating the spirit of the law. The second commandment says you should not make any graven images and bow down and worship them and so forth. Technically, that law was forbidding the creation of physical images out of wood and stone and treating them as God. And that was what all nations other than Israel did, and sometimes, unfortunately, even Israel did. And God was forbidding them to worship like the pagan do. Now, whether God is opposed to having images in the mind is more debatable. I know that some of my spiritual heroes, like A.W. Tozer, felt that you should not try to form images of God in your mind and so and such. But all I can say is it's awfully hard to think about something without having some kind of a mental image there. It's hard to think about Jesus without getting a picture in your mind of that represents him in some way, or to think of God without having any kind of picture in your mind. You might be able to, but it's awfully easy for such images to creep in, and I don't know that we're compelled to have to be vigilantly standing there with a baseball bat to drive out all those images that come crowding into our minds, because I don't think that's necessarily the same thing as making graven images. It's just the way the mind works. Now, contemplative prayer, I don't have a lot of firsthand knowledge about, but I do hear a lot of Christians say it's New Agey, you know, that it practices some kind of New Age techniques. That may be true. I haven't looked into it that much, but I will say that those I've heard who advocate contemplative prayer sound like they're not getting it from the New Age so much as they're getting it from the Eastern Church Fathers, what they call the Desert Fathers, back in the, well, what I think the 3rd and 4th century A.D., long before what we call the New Age was really very popular. And there were certain practices of devotion that these Desert Fathers, these are Christian leaders of their time, respected ones in the Eastern Church or the Church of the East, that they practice these kinds of things. Now, I don't know if what is being practiced under the title of contemplative prayer is exactly the same thing that the Eastern Fathers practiced. I don't have any firsthand knowledge of it. But I would say that those who are saying that this is something that's been beneficial to them are not basing it on New Age sources necessarily, but on Christian sources from a different culture. And whether these Eastern Fathers were dabbling in something dangerous or not, I can't say for sure. I don't really know all that they were doing. Some people say that if you empty your mind in meditation, demons will come crowding in. I think that's a very real danger. That's a real possibility. But if you are, having images of God come to your mind, I'm not sure exactly. I mean, obviously we can't trust those images to be, authentic or accurate images, since no one knows how to picture God properly. But if a person's thinking about God and has sort of a picture in their mind of him, I'm not sure that that's really the same thing as the idolatry forbidden. I wouldn't encourage people necessarily to formulate pictures in their mind as they pray. But I mean, think of this: the disciples who actually had lived with Jesus and knew his face like they knew the back of their hand. Do you think that when they thought of him after he was gone, they didn't think of him the way he looked? I mean, I'm sure if I think of some friend of mine who's no longer around, I picture their face. It's hard not to. And I can't imagine that was an objectionable thing. If they're thinking about Jesus, talking about Jesus, praying in Jesus' name, for them to have an image of Jesus as they knew him, visibly, kind of presented to their minds. So I want to be very careful about critiquing those things. I would say let's look at the fruit of it. Contemplative prayer, as it is being practiced, is not specifically forbidden in Scripture. If it is connected in any dangerous way with Eastern practices that might have an occult element, then the Bible doesn't tell us so, doesn't warn us of it. And if we find that the people who do it start to come under demonic influence, that should become evident. And I think
I was concerned more about just like, as in like maybe in secular art, the use of one's imagination in creating what might not be seen as being like graven images, and the creation of maybe saying that sort of a false idol.
Are you talking about paintings? Are you talking about paintings of Christ or something?
No, not even nothing to do with like Christian art. More sort of the secular art that people just enjoy. You know, it's like myself. There's some art that I enjoy of secular art, but I was just wondering.
Are you concerned if that's like a graven image?
Yeah, there can be, it can be influenced by some, you know, some underlying sort of themes.
Not even aware of,
you know.
Well, I'll tell you, there are Christians who, there are groups of Christians and denominations that are actually very much against all forms of sculpture and painting and so forth because they see it as graven images. Some of them are even against photographs because they say, well, that's an image. And, I would say, well, I don't see it as such because the command about making graven images is a command specifically about making objects of worship. I mean, as you read the command, it says you should not make any image of anything in heaven or in the earth or under the earth to bow down and worship it. I guess something that is simply an object of beauty is not to be forbidden. After all, God did command the Jews to make images of the cherubim to put on over the mercy seat. Those were graven images, but they weren't to be objects of worship. And the tabernacle itself was full of embroidered pictures of cherubim. And so it would seem that God is not against, religious art. What he's against is making images to worship. So I think if you enjoy, you know, paintings, landscapes, or, you know, portraits or whatever, unless you're worshiping them, I really don't see that that is necessarily a violation of the commands of God.
So as long as importance isn't placed above the works of art over God.
That's what I would think.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thanks for your call, brother.
All right, thank you.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Barbara, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, and especially for your faithful work. I truly appreciate it. My question is, in the past you discussed predestination. Those who say that it is God saying he chooses this one over another one, this one saved, this one not. And you gave some scriptures, but I wasn't where I could write them down. I know one of them was that it's God's will that all should be saved.
Mm-hmm.
What were some of the others?
Well, the scriptures that actually mention the word predestinate
mm-hmm.
are very limited in Scripture. One of them is in Romans 8 and verse 29 and 30, okay. where Paul said, "For whom he did foreknow," that is, the people that God knew in advance,
mm-hmm.
"he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified."
Mm-hmm.
Now, the idea here of the ones that God foreknew, he predestined. Well, to what? It doesn't say he predestined them to get saved. He already foreknew them in that respect. He knew who would be saved. But he predestinated them, whom he foreknew, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, he knows who's going to be a follower of his, and he has predestined that those who do become his followers will have the privilege eventually of being transformed into the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So predestination here isn't really talking about some people being predestined to get saved or to become believers and others not, but rather it's talking about what God has predestined to be the fate of those who are believers
mm-hmm.
once they have become believers. And the other passage, and there's really only one in the English Bible that has the word predestinate in it, is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And it says, I'd start read at verse 4 and 5. It says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
To himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians. And he's saying that God has predestined us, that is us Christians, to enjoy a certain privilege called adoption as sons. That is to say, it doesn't say he chose who would believe and who would not believe, as if, I was born with a destiny on my head that I had no choice about whether I'd be a believer or not. But what he has decided is that those of us who are believers will have a certain privilege that others will not have, namely that we'll be adopted to be his sons.
Mm-hmm.
So again, predestined has to do with what he has determined will happen to his people. It's not about him deciding who will be his people, who will not be.
Okay.
Now,
yeah, that helps.
Now, you're right that the Bible does teach that God really wants all people to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And he says so fairly often. You mentioned one passage, which is in 2 Peter chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it's verse 9 or 8. Let me see here. It's verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish,
mm-hmm.
but that all should come to repentance." So God wants all people to be saved, obviously, to come to repentance. He also said this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said that, in verse 4, he says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it says in verse 6,
yeah.
He gave himself a ransom for all, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, you see, the people who believe differently about predestination, they believe that people really don't have entirely a free will about this matter, because God has made up his mind
mm-hmm.
about who will believe and who will not believe, who will respond and who will not respond. And this decision was made before any of us were born, so that we're just born with a destiny. There's sort of a script
mark
that's been written for us, and we're just playing it out. And we don't have much to say about that, really. But Jesus, when he cried out to Jerusalem, he said in Matthew 23:37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing."
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, I was willing, but you weren't.
Oh,
I wanted to gather you, but you didn't want to come. So we see that God's will isn't always done. It's God's will that everyone would come. But there's another will that has to be persuaded, and that's our own.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you. That helps. I had used a couple of those, but I knew you had given others, so I appreciate that.
Well, there are many more, and I don't have time to give them here on the air, but mm-hmm. you can find a lengthy discussion of these doctrines in topical lectures at my website. You can just download. It's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
God's Sovereignty. Okay. Very good. Thank you so much.
All right, Barbara. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye now. We're going to talk next to Lori from Portland, Oregon. We also have a line open for you, if you'd like. We have still almost a half hour left. If you'd like to call and have questions, or you disagree and would like to say why, please do. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, my question is about the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream,
mm-hmm.
and made of all the different substances, and it talks about, and when it's Daniel, right, that interprets it?
Daniel chapter 2 it is, yeah.
Yeah, and when he interprets it, he's saying, talking about the different nations that the different substances represent.
Yeah.
And I've heard preaching on that, well, let me just ask. So all of those different nations and all the different occurrences that it's talking about, did those already happen, or are some of them still to happen? Because, like, for instance, is it in that one where somebody, where, or maybe I've got my different prophecies confused, but somebody's talking about a bear coming down from the north or something, and I've heard people say,
well, there's a similar dream to this one in Daniel chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar's dream with the image is in Daniel chapter 2. But in chapter 7, Daniel himself has a dream, and there are also the same four kingdoms. And the first is represented as a lion, and the second one is a bear. The third one is a leopard, and the fourth one as a beast with 10 horns. And so they are the same four kingdoms. Now, there are references elsewhere in prophecy to lions and bears and so forth, but they're not always referring to the same, you know, nations that are mentioned here. It depends on the context of the prophecies. In this case, the prophecies have to do with Babylon and Media-Persia, which conquered Babylon, and then Greece, which conquered Persia, and then Rome, which conquered the Grecian Empire. So those are the four empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, both of these prophecies look at something that would happen, connected to the Roman Empire. In Daniel chapter 2, it was during the time of the Roman Empire that God established a kingdom, which is in the vision likened to a stone cut without hands, which strikes the image in the feet, topples the image, and grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth.
Right, I remember that.
That stone was, of course, Christ, and he came and established the kingdom of God and began the process, which has been going on for 2,000 years, of this great mountain becoming filling the whole earth and taking the place of the secular sovereignties and replacing the nations. So that the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11, when this is all over, they will say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So this spreading of the kingdom of God from its origins as a little stone, just in the time of Christ, a little thing, into a big mountain to fill the earth, that's been going on for 2,000 years, and we can see that the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, does have representation throughout the whole world now and is continuing to make conquests, and it's not quite done yet. So that's what that prophecy talks about. And so all of the things in Daniel 2 have been fulfilled, with the exception that the process that is referred to of this stone growing to a mountain is still going on. But all the action in the parable, in the dream, did occur in what we would now call ancient history. But the action that is ongoing, which is the growth of the kingdom of God, is still continuing now.
Okay, well then the vision of the bear coming down from the north, that's in the other vision.
In the other vision in Daniel 7, it doesn't mention the bear coming down from the north.
Well, no, where did I get that from then?
Well, there's another prophecy somewhere. I think it's in Jeremiah about a bear coming down from the north. And a lot of people want to, it may not be Jeremiah, but it might be the minor prophets. I actually forget where that prophecy is, but I know that I've heard it used by some people to try to make it out to be Russia.
Well, that's exactly why that's the whole underpinning of why I called. I wanted to know what that was about.
Yeah, it's not Russia. No, the bear coming out of the north in the prophecy is going to be whatever nation it was that was threatening at the time. I don't remember where that's found. I don't remember if it's in Jeremiah. If it's in Jeremiah, then it's talking about Babylon. If it's if it's in one of the later prophets, it might be one of the other nations. I'd have to look it up and see where it's found and what the context is. But there's no reference to Russia. It's our mistake, and it's an anachronism to say, well, because Russia in modern history has been represented by the symbol of a bear, therefore the prophets, long before that was the case, started using a bear to represent it. Not necessarily. I mean, similarly, people have said the same thing about eagles. In Ezekiel chapter 17, there's a prophecy about an eagle and its young. And they say, oh, America's symbol is an eagle, so that must be America.
Yeah,
and
sometimes,
and then a lion is a symbol of England, And so they say, oh, well, they find lions in prophecies. And they say, oh, this is about England. And the lion's whelps are the crown colonies, including America and Australia and so forth. And there's people who are trying to make all these prophecies relevant to today. But the truth is, if you look at those prophecies in their context, they make perfectly good sense as descriptive of the things that were happening and threatening Israel at the time, which is what the prophets were there to warn them about. So I personally think that we are being a little bit naive in thinking that these modern designations, these animals that have become national symbols in modern history, somehow that God ordained those symbols by using them in the Bible, in prophecies.
I think it's not looking. I think what they're trying to say is not that he ordained those symbols, but that it was prophesied that those symbols would exist.
Yeah. Well, in fact, the reason I don't believe any of those prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in our day is because Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 that when the armies would come against Jerusalem, that this would be bringing about the fulfillment of all things that are written. He means Old Testament prophecies. He said that in Luke chapter 21, where he's talking to his disciples about the Romans coming to destroy Jerusalem. And he said to them in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in her, the country, enter her. It says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, when Jesus said all things that are written, he certainly is thinking of the Old Testament prophets. There were no written New Testament documents yet, so he couldn't be referring to anything in the New Testament. And so he indicated that when Jerusalem would be destroyed, which happened in AD 70, that all things that are written would essentially be fulfilled, meaning Old Testament prophecy, which means that there aren't any Old Testament prophecies about modern Russia or America or England. Now, there are New Testament prophecies. Of course, the book of Revelation had not yet been written when Jesus made that statement, nor any of Paul's predictions about the end of the world. And so we might look at some of those and say, well, those have a future fulfillment. That's why at the beginning of the program, someone asked me why I was not a full preterist. Well, I believe there are some prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, but I think there are New Testament prophecies. I believe the Old Testament prophecies, as Jesus said, came to their fulfillment already in the past.
I hate how confused I am. Okay, so I've heard you say many times, and I'm convinced by you that the references to the destruction of Jerusalem were those that took place in 70 AD. But then there's not going to be any. Isn't there where it talks about armies being gathered against Jerusalem and something about the Battle of Armageddon, or is that just Jehovah's Witnesses say that, or is that
there are references to those things in the Bible. You're conflating, as many people do, conflating Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah 14 and Revelation chapter 16 and applying them to a future battle. Which is what most popular prophecy teachers do, and it's not surprising that that's how you've been taught to think about it. In my opinion, that's not the correct way to look at it. That's the dispensationalist way of looking at it. And although I used to be a dispensationalist, I'm not any longer. I don't believe that system has any merit. And so going back to just letting the Bible speak for itself, in my opinion, those passages are not looking at something that's in our future.
So then, even with all the political unrest over there and everything, we're not looking for another battle against or another destruction of Jerusalem.
I'm certainly not looking for it, and I hope it doesn't happen. You know, I mean, I actually love the Jews more than that. It's interesting; dispensationalists always want to honor the Jews, and they often are very eager to see all the Jews return to Israel. But their theology also teaches that the Antichrist is going to wipe out 2/3 of the Jews and leave only a third surviving in Israel. So, in a sense, by helping the Jews get to Israel, although, you know, Christians who are encouraging that, they see themselves as kind of helping prophecy to move along. Yet the prophecy that they're moving along is a gory one.
Yeah.
You know, they're moving all these Jews to Israel so that the Antichrist can wipe out 2/3 of them.
Yeah.
I don't see the Scripture as predicting that, and therefore, the Jews that moved to Jerusalem, you know, I wish them well if they do well. That is to say, if they live, honest and if they are good people,
mm-hmm.
if they don't oppress the stranger in their borders, if they don't oppress the Palestinians, then I have no problem with them being there and prospering. I think that area is big enough for all of them, for the Jews and the Palestinians. And if they just stop killing each other, then I think, things will be good. Now, lots of people say, a lot of people who are dispensationalists especially, say that there are prophecies about this ongoing hatred between Israel and the Arabs. And they say that this goes back to Ishmael and Isaac, because the Arabs are descended from Ishmael and the Jews from Isaac. Well, it is probably true that most of the Jews are descended from Isaac, and it is probably true that most of the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. That may or may not be true. It is also true that those two men had some hostility between each other in their lifetimes. But there is nothing in the Bible that says that this hostility between these two brothers is to be perpetual or to have any, flare-up in the end of the world. It's an amazing thing how many things the Bible does not say, which prophecy teachers insist upon. And that's why
because I always assumed that was.
Yeah, see, that's why I left dispensationalism. I couldn't stay in a system that affirmed things that can't be found anywhere in the Bible anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a system of sensationalistic prophetic interpretation, which tries to see almost everything that happens in modern times, especially in the Middle East, but even in Russia and China and other places, Western Europe too. They see all of it as, you know, fulfilled in our own time. And, of course, that's a sexy thing to believe. I mean, that makes the Bible seem more relevant to people who don't have other reasons to find it relevant. I find the Bible relevant for other reasons. I find the Bible relevant because it tells me how to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's very relevant. It doesn't talk to me about the geopolitical developments in my world. If it did that, instead of telling me how to be a disciple, that'd be easy on me. I just get to sit back and watch the movie play out. But actually, the relevance of the Bible to us is not that it's describing what's going to happen in our political world, but rather it tells us how to live as disciples of Jesus. And that's the thing we should focus on. Now, I don't really care if people have a different view of prophecy than I do. And it's a good thing I don't, because I'm going to have to live with that fact. You know, there's still more dispensationalists than non-dispensationalists out in the evangelical media and publishing world. And so that's okay. Let them believe what they do. I believed it, and it didn't hurt me. I mean, when I was a dispensationalist, I still lived for Jesus, so I know that a dispensationalist can do that. What I'm concerned about is the obsession with the last days that seems to accompany the teaching of dispensationalism in many quarters, so that people stop really caring as much about living a consistent Christian life and sowing the kingdom of God into the next generations. And
yeah.
They just begin to start looking for the end of the world any moment, and they're just hanging on till the rapture.
Yeah, but you think that would make them want to gather as many into the kingdom as possible.
Well, and it does. It does cause some of them to. I mean, what I just described is not the reaction of every dispensationalist. There are dispensationalists who are, you know, they're totally into godly living. They're totally into world missions and evangelism. I'm not trying to say dispensationalists can't be into that. What I'm saying is that there's an awful lot of them that aren't into those things because they're so distracted by the teaching about the end times.
Yeah. Okay, well, you're helping to untangle some of the tangling in my brain from so many years of TBN. Okay.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't want to believe TBN, but I wouldn't want to believe me either unless you can find it in Scripture. So, I mean, do search the Scripture.
You know, I do, and I'm even about to get my bachelor's from Multnomah University, which is one of the best. And
wow.
Yet, maybe it's my own brain. I just can't not be confused all the time. So.
Sure. Well, Multnomah is dispensational, you know. And so you're going to hear the dispensational view when you hear prophecy taught there. And more power to them if they've got the Bible on their side. I personally don't think the Bible supports that particular view, but... you know, search it out. And, you know, if you want to, I mean, you're already confused, so it can't hurt.
Yeah.
If you listen to my lectures called When Shall These Things Be? They're all at the website. They're for free. You download them. You can hear them. They provide a very thorough biblical treatment of all these subjects and compare and contrast the dispensational view from that which the church always held before the dispensationalists came along. And examine the biblical case. You know me. I don't just say, well, this is not what the church taught, so we can't believe it. No, these lectures are just chock full of just about treatment of every proof text that's ever been used for or against dispensationalism. So you might, after you graduate from Multnomah, want to listen to those lectures and just compare. Just compare who's using the Scripture more, who's taking things in context and who's not. And then just make up your own mind. If you find it's them, then go with their view. I certainly am not recruiting to my position.
Okie doke. All right. Yeah, I'll be certainly after I graduate.
All right, Lori. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. That's sure to get you confused, I'm sure. However, you said you're already confused, so we can't hurt. Can't hurt. If you weren't confused already, I'd be a little concerned to try to introduce that confusion. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Rich. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, that's usually a good segue to introducing Rich from Las Vegas confusion. No, I'm just No, but I may sound like I'm picking hairs or something, but, you know, you talked earlier in the show about God's will and then man's will, kind of like Arminian view. Would it actually be a different Jesus if people would believe that some people that everyone gets saved, you know, in their own appointed time, and then other people believe that, you know, only the church gets saved or 10% or whatever. Would that actually be a different Jesus? And I'm not saying that I would be mad at them for having that view, because, you know, we all learn every day, you know, and the Lord brings us every day closer. So that's kind of why I think the Lord works with every single person.
Mm-hmm.
He has written himself in spirit in our hearts of flesh now that used to be tablets of stone, which was the law. We're supposed to live by spirit and truth now.
Okay.
So,
now I'm trying to figure.
I don't want to argue with someone.
Yeah, Rich, let me try to figure this out. Is it you that's saying that Jesus will save everybody in due time, or are those people that you're disagreeing with?
No, that would be me. I would believe that Jesus saves everybody now because everybody is aware of God, and God speaks to everybody now because we have hearts of flesh.
Okay, let me say about that. Yeah, I'll try to answer you. Since we're going to run out of time here, I need to say something.
Okay, good.
Okay. You said, would that be a different Jesus? No, I can't imagine why that would be a different Jesus. If Jesus is the Lord and Jesus is the Savior, if you believe Jesus is the Lord of all and you believe he'll be the Savior of all, that's not a different Jesus. That might be a different opinion about what his work is going to accomplish
in the
long run. But there's lots of different opinions about end times and the idea that everybody might get saved is perhaps not considered to be orthodox these days, although it was. I mean, there was a time when that was the majority view in the church.
Right.
According to Philip Schaff, the historian, he said that the majority of the church was apparently universalistic in the 4th and 5th centuries, and some of the church fathers, some of the very highly respected church fathers, were very clearly universalistic, and they did believe God would eventually save everyone. This they did because they believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, some people are concerned about that doctrine, and it certainly isn't what's called the Orthodox view. The Orthodox view is that if you don't accept Jesus in this lifetime, you won't get another chance after death, and you'll, of course, go to hell. The Bible doesn't really address that question of whether people will get another chance after death. When people try to find scriptures that do forbid that, they always settle on Hebrews 9:27, which says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But they assume that the word judgment means eternal torment. I understand the judgment to mean like you go to court, you know? You go to court and stand before the judge. Now, when you go to the judge, he decides what should be done with you. And if you stand condemned, then probably you're going to have to pay a penalty. But that doesn't tell you whether that penalty is eternal or not, or whether it's a redemptive process, or whether you'll someday, after you've paid the penalty, repent or whatever. I mean, there's nothing directly about that, it seems to me, with the exception that there are about five verses in the Bible that use the word eternal in connection with hell. And two of them are found in the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. The other three are found in the book of Revelation. And sometimes people will press these five verses about eternal hell and say, well, see, if hell's eternal, then people will not repent there because, I mean, then it wouldn't be eternal. But let's face it, five verses that are two of them in a parable and three of them in the most symbolic book in the Bible, almost the most symbolic book in the world, are not exactly an extremely strong case for a position which, if it is true, we would expect to have a lot more said about it in passages that are more direct and less symbolic. But in any case, it is not heretical. That is, you don't have a different Jesus if you believe in universalism. In fact, there's a good chance that you are attributing to Jesus more victory and more efficacy of his atonement than the traditional view does.
Right. So then how could you have a different Jesus? Jesus that would say what? Go ahead and sin and I don't care?
I would think so. Yeah, I think a Jesus that is of a different character than the Jesus in the Bible would be another Jesus. But you see, to say Jesus will only save those who come to him in this life is one thing. It's another thing to say Jesus will also save those who come to him after death, which is, of course, what some people believe. that's not a different Jesus. That's, in fact, that's the same character. He's a savior.
Right.
He's a savior,
right.
And people come to him. So it only boils down to a difference of opinion as to whether God will allow people to repent after death or not. And most people think not.
Yeah. Yeah, so just try not to fight when someone comes on that point, because,
right.
You know, we don't want to fight. We want to love each other.
Right.
Amen.
Okay, so, I mean, that's a view that some people are holding now. An increasing number of evangelicals take something like a universal reconciliation view, but they're not saying that people can be saved without Christ.
Correct.
They're saying that everyone will be saved by Christ.
Correct.
Which is simply extending what is predicted by the traditional view further. You know, Christians all believe that some people will be saved by Christ. The universalist believes all people will be saved by Christ. So, I mean, it's just, again, taking the work of Christ and extending it more universally.
Yes, there's a lot of verses that say even the reprobates that he is long-suffering, and he'll eventually have them turn willingly. So, you know, I think that gives God's love power so much more glory. I mean, that's why I believe that. So, anyway.
Well, there are more verses of Scripture that support that than most Christians know until they look into it. I'm not saying I believe it, but there certainly are. There was a time when if someone had told me what you're telling me, I would have said, oh, there's not a verse in the Bible to support that. I've
right.
done more reading since then. I know better. There's plenty of verses in the Bible that seem to support that. The question is whether the verses that seem to support the traditional view, whether they are being exegeted more properly, or whether the verses that the universalists use are being exegeted more properly. And that's really what it comes down to. It's a question of exegesis. It's not a question of one group accepts the Bible and the other doesn't accept the Bible. Both groups have the same number of Bible verses. It's just that they're exegeting them differently. So it's a question of difference, just like the difference between Calvinism, Arminianism, or between other kinds of theological systems. They exegete verses differently, and so do the universalists.
Sure.
Okay, Rich.
And the fruit will be in how we love our brother and our enemies. So
that's right.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you, man.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Tony from Everett, Washington. I'm afraid we don't have much time. If you want to have the last word, you can have it. We're going to have about a minute or so.
Okay. Well, it may take a little longer than that.
Well, would you rather call sometime when we have more time? Because I'm going to have to cut you off in about a minute.
Yes, sir. This one here, you're going to have to really, really put your God-given talent to answer this one.
Well, then keep it at the forefront of your mind.
Beg your pardon?
And keep it at the forefront of your mind and call me tomorrow, and we'll go at it when we've got a lot of time.
I sure will, sir.
Thank you, Tony.
Thank
God bless you.
Thank you for being on your post. Thank you for all that you're doing, and I want to just praise the Lord and give him glory for all that you're doing and all that you're – because you're actually teaching. And this is what the church is really lacking, teaching. And I just want to thank you and all of God's people who are listening today. I just want to say praise the Lord and God bless everyone who's
listening. Tony, thanks for that. I do hope to talk to you about the concern you had. And thank you for those compliments.
Yes, sir.
God bless
you.
I believe, of course, any fruit that comes out of this ministry is God's doing. It certainly isn't mine. And I'm not just being fake humble. I know very well that how much I depend on God and His Holy Spirit to bring some fruit out of this ministry, since I'm quite unqualified apart from His help. And some would say I'm unqualified without qualification, just unqualified. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. We have no sponsors, no commercial breaks, nothing for sale. We just receive as the mail brings in money that God prompts people to send. If you want to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I've got a meeting in Aptos tonight. Check the website for information if you live in the Santa Cruz area. God bless you. Thanks for listening.